Let's now turn in our Bibles to John chapter 11. So once again, we're skipping a chapter from where we were last week to get to the final sign in the book of signs. It's been about 3 months or so, but we've gone through seven signs in this gospel, and now we come to the last one. So in connection with that, we'll first read John 11, verses 1 through 37, and then we'll do as our reading, or as our text, we will look at the sign itself, but this morning we'll be dealing with this, all that we've read in this chapter. So John chapter 11, starting at verse 1. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "A rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, yet you are going back there?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he said to them plainly, told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" And so we'll read until there and continue on after we stop and sing also of God's wonderful deliverance of death as found in Psalm 116, sentences 1, 2, and 4. We'll continue reading in John chapter 11, verses 38 through 44. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there's a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days." And Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." And that is God's word for us this morning. Dearly loved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's a short story that you might have heard of before titled The Appointment in Samara. And it goes like this. Let's start off with it this morning. The story goes that there was a merchant in Baghdad who sent his servant to the market to buy provisions. And in a little while, the servant came back, white and trembling, and said, "Master, just now when I was in the marketplace, I was jostled by a woman in the crowd. And when I turned, I saw it was death that jostled me. She looked at me and made a threatening gesture. Now, lend me your horse, and I will ride away from this city and avoid my fate. I will go to Samara, and there death will not find me." The merchant lent him his horse, and the servant mounted it, and he dug his spurs in its flanks, and as fast as the horse could gallop, he went. Then the merchant went down to the marketplace, and he saw me, as death, standing in the crowd, and he came to me and said, "Why did you make a threatening gesture to my servant when you saw him this morning?" "That was not a threatening gesture," I said. "It was only a start of surprise. I was astonished to see him here in Baghdad, for I had an appointment with him tonight in Samarra." I know it's a beautiful sunny day, and this is a story that is grim and dark. Sense of ironic or a tragic irony. The one thing that you want to avoid most of all is actually the thing that you're running towards. And in this story, it's death. Maybe it's not just death you want to avoid. Maybe it's even that topic you'd prefer to skip over. Whereas for others, it's maybe even very near or very raw. And yet it's very clear that when we come to John's gospel, we come to the last sign in this whole series of signs that we've been looking at, it's exactly on this topic that Jesus' glory shines most brightly. It's still a sign. Still points to something else, but it shines gloriously. For what we'll come to see is that it's His appointment, His hour with death, what each says will change all of our appointments. As the raising of Lazarus teaches us. And so we'll look at that this morning under that theme, the sign of the great confrontation. Now, to the background of all of these signs that we've been looking at, I've been referring again and again to that rising conflict between Jesus and the Jewish authorities. At the end of chapter 8, they're ready to stone him, and the same happens again at the end of chapter 10, where they want to seize him. But, as before, Jesus escapes. And the end of chapter 10 tells us that Jesus then crosses the Jordan River and mentions that he goes to the place where John the Baptist had begun his ministry. And so the gospel kind of returns to that, those earlier chapters, that earlier time when Jesus was just beginning, when John the Baptist was beginning and they were drawing crowds, comes back to the place where it all began. It mentions that many believe in Jesus. And it gives us a kind of sense that as it comes for a full circle, now is the time when Jesus' ministry is going to enter a new stage. It's that in anticipation that something big is about to happen. And sure enough, it's in chapter 11 and what follows that it's the final sign in the book of signs. And as if to underline that, yes, this is something big and a shift within Jesus' ministry, two things stand out about all that we read as this introduction to this final sign. The first thing that stands out is that this is a very personal matter. So many of the different signs that we've looked at, especially in the last couple of weeks, have had to do with unknown people. People that Jesus met on the street that he did seek out, but we don't get their names, we don't really know who they are, or even what their relation would be to Jesus to begin with. But that changes in this chapter. It's going to be about friends of Jesus, both a dearly beloved friend, Lazarus, and of course then his sisters, Martha and Mary, who are also friends of Jesus. It's again a personal matter, kind of reminding us of how it started. Because in that first sign, when Jesus turned the water into wine, it was his mother who came to him. Once again, it's someone near to Jesus who comes to him. The second thing that adds to that, the depth or that anticipation that this is something important that is about to happen is that it's overshadowed by this theme of death. First of all, that there's that threat to Lazarus' own life, that he may die. But then as we go through it, that threat that the disciples realize that as Jesus heads to Judea, they are marching to their death. Yes, Thomas is somewhat bold, courageous, but also very pessimistic as he says, let's go with him and let us die, because that's the only outcome they can see with Jesus returning to Judea. But as it's personal and as it has to do with death, there's also that other theme that we noted as we went through, which has been that theme throughout all of these signs, is that is what is on Jesus' own mind. Is as it comes to this final work, what he has on his mind is that his Father may be glorified, and that as his Father is glorified, he as the Son may be glorified, that he may work while it's still light, do his work, and reveal just so clearly what he came to do. And so he's not going to avoid death. He's not going to stay in that area that he's safe from the authorities. He will go to Judea. He will go to Bethany. So he goes to Bethany, that city, as it's mentioned, that is close to Jerusalem. And Martha hears that Jesus has finally gotten there. He had delayed 2 more days. Now he's there. But it's too late, right? As we've noticed, Jesus told the disciples, Lazarus has already passed away. Now when Martha meets Jesus, she has this incredible confession. She believes that if Jesus had been there, for sure, Lazarus would not have passed away. We know, Jesus, I know that you are powerful enough to have saved our brother, but yes, even now I do believe you have, God will give you whatever you ask for. But of course, what overshadows it is the fact that her brother has passed away. Yes, Jesus has incredible power and authority. She asserts her faith that, Jesus, I haven't given up on you. But she sure wished that he had been there sooner. Then Jesus replies, your brother will rise again. And as we've been going through all of these different signs, we've come to notice that Jesus' response is often such that he draws us in, he challenges us. He makes us think, and once again, he does just that. But we maybe have to just pause here for just a second, because we know what's going to happen. We know this story. We know that he's going to raise Lazarus, and we know that that's what he means. Your brother's going to be raised from the dead. I'm going to bring him out of the grave. But put yourself in Martha's shoes. Confessed your faith in Jesus, you'd wish that he had been there sooner, and now what is his response? Your brother will rise again. Take that at face value, which she does, right? So it's like, yeah, no, I know he will rise again at the last day. But you take that at face value, and don't you just imagine that that is exactly what all of these other people who have been coming to Martha and Mary have been telling them as well? I think we can all picture that, because that's often what the kind of words with which we comfort one another. People say, like, in the face of severe grief, you don't know what to say, but we have, as those Christians, that hope that on the last day, your beloved, your friend, your brother, they will rise again. So maybe the most natural words, it may also have been the most common words that these sisters had heard all of these days as they grieved Lazarus. But the struggle with that is always too, is that yes, that there's the grief there and there is that hope, but in the present there is that absence, that is their loss of someone that you've loved. That is all too real. And what do you do about that? Isn't it striking? Jesus comes to Bethany under threat of the authorities to be with those who he loves, to be with his friends. And he who was able to do such great signs and wonderful, miraculous things for strangers. And now in the face of death, the comfort that he has to give is the comfort that basically anyone might have been giving those days already. Surely Jesus can do more. Surely the comfort that he has to offer is greater than the comfort that we would offer each other. once again Jesus does this and then draws out our faith. What do we then expect from Jesus Christ? What comfort would he be able to give? What does it mean that he is there? Does it mean something more than just that, well, if he had been there sooner, things would have been better? Well, Jesus explains. As he says that her brother will rise again, he is not referring to just that distant event of the resurrection in the future. He is pointing to himself. And he has those majestic words, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Before this sign has taken place, Jesus has already explained the meaning of what this sign is going to be. Jesus announced it in advance to Martha. Announced it beforehand to his disciples and to us, of course, as we're reading this, that we ourselves may believe and know what this really is going to be about. That Jesus is the life that overcomes death. That he is the resurrection. And that the only reason there will ever be such an event that the dead will rise again is because of who he is. That eternal Son of God. The light that shines in the darkness. The light and life of men. All of this coming to a head as Jesus comforts Martha in the manner that only he can. There it starts to shine that yes, well, Jesus is not going to just offer the comfort, that we may comfort to one another. No, but what it's going to have to be is that he has to reveal himself and we have to see truly who he is. And that he'll then point out what that means in raising Lazarus from the dead. But listen to those words. He promises that everyone who lives and believes in him will never die. He says death has no hold on anyone who believes in Jesus. Yes, believers still die. This is where we also confess that death is only that entrance into eternal life. And Martha may not quite yet understand the full significance of these words. Yes, she's going to doubt once again as Jesus says to remove this stone. But as she's standing there, she confesses that, yes, Jesus, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God who has come into this world. When Jesus reveals himself, this is who I am. All she can do is says, yes, I believe that this is who you are. Jesus' self-revelation receives that response, the confession of faith. Then next it's Mary's turn to meet with Jesus. Martha tells Mary that Jesus is outside the town, but when she leaves to meet with Jesus, then everyone follows her as they thought that she was going out to the tomb. And Mary, it's very clear, has the same thoughts as Martha. We just picture them over the last so many days having told each other, you know, what if Jesus had been here? If only he had been here. Those are the words of Mary as well. She falls at Jesus' feet and grieves over what could have been. By this time, Jesus doesn't have a message for Mary. There's no particular word of comfort. He sees the grief of Mary and of those who have all followed her to him, and he is deeply moved in spirit and troubled. As we continue in this story, we note that John, as he writes his gospel, John in that moment seems to have just his eyes so laser focused on what is going on with Jesus, registering every emotion, even the slightest changes. It says that Jesus was deeply moved in spirit, and the Greek that is there has to do with anger and frustration. That kind of a deep movement within him. But it was in his spirit. No idea how it showed, how John registered it. Was it maybe the clenching of his jaws in that moment? Or was it just the balling of his fist, just maybe even for a second? The disciple knew what was going on. And his rabbi. a death, dark shroud has covered all of these people that have now come to Jesus, leaving them hopeless and just wishing for what could have been if Jesus had just been there. And tears running down their faces. So Jesus asked where they had laid the body. "Come and see," they say as they lead Jesus along. If you maybe remember, this Gospel of John started twice with that refrain, "Come and see." Always has that invitation to come and see the wonderful things that Jesus is going to do. But now it's very much the opposite. Come and see. Come and see the reason for grief. Come and see the end of human life. Jesus records another emotion on the face of Jesus. Jesus wept. Some of the people standing there interpreted as Jesus' great love, that he loved his friend so dearly. Others, once again, don't trust Jesus, use it as just another accusation to launch into of what could have been. If he who can even open up the eyes of the blind, couldn't he have saved, couldn't he have healed Lazarus while he was sick? When they get to the tomb again, Jesus is deeply moved. Doesn't it make you wonder, what do we do with Jesus' emotions? What is going on? Why is John studying the face of Jesus? Why is he relaying all of that information to us? And maybe beyond that, like, what is going on in Jesus' heart? There are many different interpretations. Some maybe say that Jesus' anger and frustration is with the unbelief of the Jewish people. They've given themselves over to grief and unbelief. They don't see what Jesus is able to do or see any hope in the situation. But that just kind of makes Jesus to seem to be that kind of unemotional superhuman. I don't think it makes sense even within this passage. The second time that Jesus is deeply moved, it's not because of unbelief. It's because he's there at the tomb. And in fact, in the following chapters, so we use again a couple of times, that as Jesus ponders his upcoming death, he's deeply moved. It seems to be death in the tomb that moves him deeply. We confess that Jesus is truly human. Also has human emotions. So others may jump to the opposite, that Jesus is just like anyone else, touched by grief. Just can't help to cry with those who are crying and being frustrated and angry with death. And I think that as we look at this whole passage and as we approach this with all that we've also seen before of what Jesus is doing, we can appreciate the richness of this passage and the fact that Jesus is just like us, fully human, and at the same time, he's not like us. He is our almighty Savior. And that plays out so wonderfully within this passage. John Calvin, in his commentary, made the remark, which so many have copied from him, saying, "Christ does not come to the tomb as an idle spectator, but as a wrestler preparing for the contest. Therefore, no wonder that he groans again, for the violent tyranny of death that he had to overcome stands before his eyes." He says you can't just think of Jesus given over to grief just like any one of us, not 100%, as he is the wrestler, the champion who steps up to take on his opponents. But he is deeply moved as he considers the power and the effects of death as it's there, right there, also casting its shadow over his friends. That is why he is not at this tomb with the same kind of anger and frustration and helplessness that we may feel. No, he is very much the one who has a plan. Throughout this passage, that's what's been on his mind. "I am glad that he has passed away so that you may believe, so that you may see the glory of God." Yes, once again, as he'll be at that tomb before he gets Lazarus to rise, he says, "Lord, I thank you And I have this opportunity that I may show your glory and that you have heard me for the benefit of these people. He has a plan. He will show his Father's glory and at the same time, therefore, his. And he'll do so by taking on death. But it's exactly because of that mindset, because of that purpose and plan, that he's also so like us. He knows the effects of death. He knows that it causes grief and that it causes weeping. I mean, he does know it even better than us. I mean, the moment that we have been born, we've lived in a world in which death has left its fingerprints all over our existence. But this is the author of life. This is the life of the world. How much more would he be affected by the power and the corruption of death? And moved by compassion for its effects, yes, even on his friend. And so he weeps with those who are weeping. Because the enemy is real, his opponent is real, and so are his emotions. Just as you know that all of these are felt by anyone who experiences loss. But for Jesus, there's no helplessness. He jumps into action. Despite Martha's concern about the smell, the stone before the tomb was removed, and Jesus just calls out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And in a great miracle, even the dead listen to Jesus. Lazarus comes out, not, you know, as a normal guy walking out of church, but even still in his grave clothes. People wonder, you know, his feet are bound, his face is covered, where does he know how he's going? But he comes because Christ has called him. And Jesus commands the cloth to be removed and Lazarus to be let go. And doesn't it stand out that actually the story just ends abruptly there? It's like, this is what's happened. We've had the explanation beforehand. There's no comment from Lazarus as to what was that like? Or of his sisters, of their great rejoicing for what Jesus had done. Just that many believed, but also many others, they just went back to the authorities and said, Jesus did this. So that in the very next thing that he hear, if you read through the rest of this chapter, is that the authorities, and especially Caiaphas, the high priest, decides Jesus has to die. Our country, our people, our temple, they're all threatened, and Jesus has to die. Better that one dies for the fate of the people, for the sake of the Jewish people, than that we all die. In true biblical irony, it's the sign of Jesus' just power over death that then also is exactly that seal of his own death. Thomas was partly right. Someone was marching to their death, but it wasn't the disciples. It was Jesus himself. This is what it means for this to be the final sign. It means that Jesus' hour is just around the corner. It means that reality of what all of this has been pointing to is just around the corner. And that Jesus' hour has finally come. And so let this morning, this final sign of the great confrontation, be on all of our minds. Ponder it, meditate on it. We're just a couple of weeks from Good Friday and Easter. You know, it also reflects, as we've gone through these signs in the last 3 months, reflect on all of those different ways in which Jesus' glory has been shown. If you don't remember what all the signs are, if you're a visitor this morning, this is what they were. Jesus turned water into wine, that sign that as beginning of his ministry, there is joy, there is abundance, there is that sign of great things to come. Then he goes to the temple and he clears it. There is an anger and a zeal for his Father's house, and that sense that also for that joy to be there, there has to be change, there has to be repentance for all who believe in Jesus. Then in Galilee, he heals that official's son who comes, said, Jesus, you should come to my house and heal my son. Jesus says, go. He is healed. And that sense of learning obedience is the walk of faith. listening to God's word. That not Jesus isn't there to follow your commandments, but you are there to follow his word. Jesus also heals a blind man, the warning that when Jesus raises us up to believe, to new life, don't remain lame, but believe and choose to live for him. There was the feeding of the 5,000. There's that provision, wonderfully in the moment, but also that provision that those disciples who were first asked, where are we going to get bread now at the end, they know. They'll have a surplus to share when Jesus sends them out. And last week, the healing of the blind man. A wonderful story that he goes from blind to seeing. And from not knowing exactly who Jesus is, to knowing that he's a prophet, that he is sent from God, and that he is the one to be worshipped. All of them showing God's glory, Jesus' glory in different ways, but in this final confrontation, it becomes so clear that this isn't just about tricks, this isn't just about miracles, this isn't even just about Jesus improving life of the people in Judea and in Galilee for that time. Yes, even as in the background, that conflict with the Jewish authorities rises, we realize that that isn't even the great conflict either. The great confrontation, the real confrontation, is here in this final sign that Jesus came to break the power of the devil, the power of sin, and the power of death, and how those all three work in tandem. And as we see him there at the tomb of Lazarus, so much of this is just brought home for all of us. That wonderful glory of God, and that yes, he has even overcome death. To know that Jesus as a life isn't just about us having a better life here on earth in the moment, but it is to truly live, so that even death has lost its grip on us. And that as Jesus approaches the grave as our champion, the best, the greatest, he reveals God's incredible glory. But at the same time, he does that weeping. And we see the incredible depths of God's love and compassion. And where it wells up. And that author of life, as he confronts death. We may say that if you remember at Christmas Day, the Word really did tabernacle, really did dwell among us. Jesus even made friends. Friends whom he loved. Friends whom he sought out while they were grieving and wept with them. And the sign that shows us so clearly God, Jesus' divine power, that he may even raise people from the dead, he is also so human. It's like any one of us. Yes, even as he is that wrestler. And as that final sign, it hints at the terrible cost that this breaking of death will require. But as the Jews stubbornly refuse to believe, they sign Jesus' death warrant. And it becomes clear that Jesus is not the wrestler who can face his opponent outside the ring. You have to enter and endure the full power and menace of the devil, the wrath of God against sin, yes, and even enter the grave himself. And the question this morning is that question that is posed to Martha. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? This is why John included all of these signs in his gospel, that you may believe and may understand who Jesus really is. Like Good Friday and Easter are for you. As this is the Son of God who has dwelt among us to make us children of God, as John's prologue says. You may realize that you are loved. This is our passage, so says Jesus loved Lazarus. And that he laid down his life, so that you may have it to the full. Because if you do believe, then also believe him that even though you die, you will live. that you may live then in all light of all of those, the significance and the meaning of his ministry, of joy, of renewal, of that good wine, of that freedom, of learning obedience and repentance, finding provision. Because as he says, he is the resurrection and the life. There is no appointment with death in Samaria for you, because Jesus has gone to that appointment instead. So what remains for you is an appointment with Jesus, who is life himself. Amen. Let's now stand and sing that wonderful resurrection, yes, of Christ and him as the first fruits of the harvest that is to come. So hymn 75, stanzas 1 and 2. As announced, the collection this morning will be for the Upper Room Mission. And then after that, we'll sing once again from hymn 75 and now stanza 3.